Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you here this morning, and I thank you for coming out. If you would, turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, in Amos chapter 9. This is the conclusion of my series on that book, which is the final chapter and the final sermon of this series. Before I begin, though, I have an announcement to make in regards to my father. Name is Richard Menser, age 83. As you know, I've visited him this past June and the year before, and he's been on 24-hour oxygen for the last couple of years of his life. And before I went to bed last night, it was around 7:30, which is 10:30 there in Ohio. He inadvertently called my cell phone and then immediately hung up, so I wasn't sure what it was about. And of course, calling that late at night, you know, to me that's a warning sign. And so I called back, and after several rings, he answered the phone and was saying that he was having trouble getting oxygen out of his machine and was looking, I guess, somebody to assist him at that. So I asked prayers on his behalf. I did not call him this morning because I just didn't want me to be distracted by that for my class this morning and my lesson. So hopefully I'll call him later this morning or this afternoon and hopefully give you a report tonight. But my sister and her husband who live there in Ohio usually see him every single day. They're on vacation down in Tennessee for the week, so but he has plenty of people who basically look out for him, so I'm sure that, and if nothing else, you can always call 911. So hopefully that'll be the taken care of. A lesson that I'm preaching tonight has got one of those kind of titles that seem controversial when you hear it. The title of tonight's lesson is Some Things God Is Not. And a lot of people, when they hear a title like that, they get their back up and they get all upset. And I've had people in the past get bent out of shape because a title like that that I've used, they get all uncomfortable with the fact that they say, well, you know, there's no sin that God isn't, that God is all powerful and all knowing, that there is nothing that he could not possibly be. But tonight we're going to look at, from the Bible, this is not my own interpretation, these are not my own comments, from Scripture, a list of things that God is not. So I ask you to come back tonight at 6 p.m. for that lesson. I'd like to begin this morning's lesson with a very important question. How do you tell someone that they're going to die? Do you keep silent if you know it, or do you speak up because you see a moral obligation to do so? What if you knew that the death of this individual could be prevented? Would you say something, or would you just step back and let nature take its course, as they say? Perhaps if it was a close friend that you knew was on the brink of death, or what if it was just a complete stranger, maybe somebody that you know at work, whether it be a coworker or just somebody who comes in every single day to shop or what have you? How would you broach the subject if you knew if they think that everything was fine? If they looked at the world through rose-colored glasses, as the saying goes, and they think their life is fine, but you know that in the long run that there's going to come to an end and it's going to be a very negative thing. What if they reject what you have to say, if you go ahead and tell them that they are going to die? Well, what if they simply just don't believe you because of the fact that they think their life is fine? But do you tell them anyways? See, this is the challenge of the prophets in the Old Testament times. They were sent by God to talk to the children of Israel, the children of Judah, about their sins and the fact that they need to repent. But yet, a lot of them didn't want to listen because as far as they were concerned, their lives was fine. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, if you remember this from a few lessons ago, it says there, God surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God is not going to do anything in this world unless he gives fair warning, whether it be positive or negative, through one of his servants, whether it be the prophets, whether it be one of the kings, or any other type of messenger. In regards to the prophets, they are looked upon as being the last line of defense against God's wrath. If people do not listen to the prophets in regards to what they have to say according to God or based on God or representation of God, then they are going to lose out. Now, Amos was such an individual, and we've been talking about this every single lesson. Once again, we'll remind you of these things. Amos was an individual from Tekoa, which is 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and he was sent north to preach to Israel, which was the northern 10 tribes, basically the city of Bethel. There was golden calves set up there at Bethel and in Dan. And I believe the primary temple was there in Bethel. Now, Amos himself was a sheep herder or sheep breeder and a tree dresser, stated in Amos 7:14. And he was not a child of a prophet. He was not descended from prophets. And he had basically no experience. But yet, as we know in the beginning of the book of Amos, he was called by God to go north to preach and teach to them and warn them of God's pending wrath. It basically said, those who change will be spared, and those who will not will be eternally condemned. Let's go ahead and start with the Amos chapter 9. This is the fifth and final vision that Amos received in the first six verses. We've had a total of five visions overall. The first three were in Amos chapter 7, and then the fourth vision was in Amos chapter 8, and this is the fifth and final vision. If you want to read along with me, we'll read verses 1 through 6 of Amos 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Now going back to the first verse, it says there, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Now, reading the commentaries in regards to this, some suggest that this was the altar at the temple in Bethel, of course, where Amos was preaching at the time. And, of course, it refers to as the king's sanctuary in Amos chapter 7 and verse 13. You basically stand where the target is. But I have to disagree with that, and I know others disagree with that as well. And the fact that they suggest that the altar that he was standing at is back in the temple in Jerusalem. You remember in Amos chapter 1 and verse 2, it says there, the Lord roars from Zion. Zion is referred to the city of Jerusalem. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, it said there, prepare to meet your God. So God leaves the mercy seat in his temple, and he heads out and stands on the altar of burnt offerings. So this shows you that this is a very dire situation for God to leave his own seat in the temple to walk outside and onto the altar to look at the people up north in that of Israel. And basically what it is he's directing the battle from Zion looking towards Bethel. The rest of verse 1 talks about God's command to destroy. As we talked about in Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 3, God says, I am against you. In Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, which comes after the book of Amos, basically Hosea was the next prophet to go up to the northern 10 tribes. It says there in Hosea 5:15 that God removes his favor from them. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 12, we hear about the people that were searching for God in the different ways, and yet they did not find him. We know that escape is possible, looking at the latter half of verse 1 through verse 4. Reminds me of what it says in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you know where how it starts. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" And this is the exact same thing that is written here in Amos. Regardless of where these people go to hide, the runaway, try and run away from God, God is going to be there, and he's going to bring them back, because there is no way you can flee. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 19, there was an attempt to flee. It said there, "It will be as though a man fled from a lion, and a bear meets him instead, or as though he went into a house, leaned his hand on the wall, thinking he was safe, and a serpent comes out and bites him. If one doesn't get you, the next one will." And we talked about the different plagues that God brought about, in which they were messengers of God's wrath and trying to get the people to change their ways to repent. So if one disaster did not take them out, the next one just might. Verses 5 and 6, it talks about the Lord of hosts. Let's read those two verses again. It says, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has found the strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." This is similar to what was talked about in Amos chapter 4 and verse 15, verse 13. It was asking, "Who is God?" It said there, "He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thoughts are." You look at that part in verse 5 again, it says, "He who touches the earth and it melts." This reminds me of the movie Twister, if you've ever seen that, with Bill Paxton and Helen Hunt. They were a group of tornado chasers and trying to get scientific readings about what goes on inside the funnel of the tornado. And they talk about the different strengths of the tornado and what's called the Fujita scale, I believe it was. Anything from an F1 to an F5, and that's basically the strength and the intensity of the tornado. And they mentioned about F5. They said, how strong was an F5? And a person responded by saying that an F5 tornado is considered the finger of God. Now, if an F5 tornado is considered the finger of God, how much of his hand would be brought down on the earth to melt the earth? Something to think about. And, of course, throughout Ezekiel, we saw that he makes the statement, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So we talked about in class this morning, chapter 35. We didn't read the chapter, but in five different parts of that chapter, 35, he states the fact. He says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." And of course, that is from a negative connotation, the fact that those people, because chapter 35 is talking about the Gentile and the nations. And the fact that everything he does is going to be regards to for them to know who and what he is. Let's move on to the next part of it. It's reading verses 7 through 10. Going back to Amos chapter 9, starting at verse 7, it says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." Going back to verse 7, it says there, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" The question we have up there is, are you so special? Think of it as God did favors for these people, the nation of Israel, as well as other nations, whether they acknowledge God or not. If you remember back in Amos chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, God told them to go look at these other cities and see what they are. These cities were all completely destroyed by other nations. And yet he says that if you think you're so good, you know, look at what happened to these nations. What makes you so much better than they are? You sin the same way they did, and you're going to be punished the same way. See, if you remember this page from my first lesson, you remember the blackboard? Call it Theocracy 101. We had a list of troublemakers back in Amos chapter 1, verses verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 8. It's a listing of eight different nations and the sins that they had committed and the plans that God were going to do in regards to those troublemakers. And here's a listing of all those nations and all the things that they had done. And of course, every single one, you know that as Amos is reciting these individuals and their nations and all the things that they've done, you know that you can see Israel standing there nodding in agreement. It's like, yeah, they're evil, they're wrong, they're sinful, they should be condemned. And of course, they get down to Judah in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and say, yeah, we know all about our sister Judah. She's just as bad as the rest of them are. And of course, the last one is Israel themselves. And you can almost hear Israel saying, well, what did I do? I didn't do anything wrong. But yet, she is just as guilty as the rest of them, because if you look at her sins there, it says judges accepting bribes, trample the poor, committing fornication worse than the Gentiles, borrowing clothing and not returning it, drinking wine bought with bribed money, and so on and so forth. It makes them just as equal to those nations. So what makes them so special that they think that they're going to avoid condemnation or captivity or even destruction as these other nations? Jumping down to verse 10, it says there, all the sinners shall die by the sword. You say, the calamity shall not overtake us. Now you think back into Amos chapter 6 and verse 3, it talks about, it's saying, woe to you. And there was like three different woes. Going back to Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, talks about the day of the Lord is great, and yet these people were looking forward to the day of the Lord when the Lord comes, because they wanted physical proof that God existed. They weren't not satisfied with just listening to what Amos had to say just because he was a representation, supposedly, of God. They wanted to see the proof himself. But yet, the day of the Lord is not something positive that they want to look for, because in that terms, the day of the Lord is the coming judgment of him on those people. As we talked about in Amos chapter 4, prepare to meet your God. Because once all those plagues and stuff that we talked about that God sent upon them were supposed to get them to repent, and yet time and time again they refused to. So what was left was for God himself to come onto the battlefield and say, prepare to meet your God. And going back to verse 8, it says there, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Well, some people might say, well, which is it? Is he going to destroy it, or is he going to save it? Well, the thing of it is there's two different ways to look at this. The kingdom of Israel is, of course, the northern 10 tribes, and that was what was disapproved of by God when they had separated the 10 tribes from the bottom two, and had Jeroboam and Rehoboam as divided kingdoms, as kings. So he's going to destroy the kingdom, but he is going to not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And that, of course, is an encouragement to them that there is a possibility that if they repent, that they will return. And, of course, that also looks forward to the fact that the Gentiles will be accepted under the New Testament law. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a couple of minutes. That brings us then to the next two verses that talks about the tabernacle of David. If you go back with me to Amos chapter 9, looking at verses 11 and 12. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now, this doesn't necessarily refer to the restoration following the 70 years of captivity, because that is for the Babylonian captivity was, of course, strictly for the Jews. And the fact that we're talking about the Gentiles being included in here in chapter 12, that means there's something else that's going on or going to happen in which both Jew and Gentile alike are going to be accepted under the tabernacle of David. And of course, there we have the passage up on the screen. And the reason I have that up there is something similar is said in the book of Acts. It was said by James in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. It says there, James says, "And after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God, who does all these things." Now, the purpose for Acts chapter 15 is what they call the first religious debate, because of the fact that Cornelius and his household, a group of Gentiles, was accepted as part of God's promise to be saved by the blood of Christ. And of course, Peter was sent there with his group to, you know, witness their conversion. But the fact that they also had to defend the fact that the people wanted to have them, the Gentiles, become proselyted Jews by having them become circumcised. So they were looking at a fact that they needed to be circumcised from a physical standpoint to be accepted as proselyted Jews and then become accepted as Christians. And the whole of Acts 15 is a debate in regards to the fact that the Gentiles were accepted as they were from a physical standpoint, that they did not need to be circumcised from the physical nature. And of course, Paul talks about this also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, which says there, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, that does not necessarily mean that you're no longer a Jew, you're no longer a Greek, slave, free, and so on and so forth. It means that under the law of Christ, we're all an equal playing ground or play field from a spiritual standpoint. For example, an individual who is a CEO of a company, he is a Christian in a congregation, he is on an equal level with the guy who cleans out the bathrooms at night. He may be just a lowly janitor, but they are equals as far as the church, as far as God's promise. They are equal brothers in Christ. Yes, he is still the boss of this individual. He still holds command in the workforce, but in the house of the Lord, they are on an equal level playing field. Next, we look at the remaining three verses here. Going back to Amos chapter 9, look at verses 13 through 15. It says there, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and they shall no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now, this is contrary to what we talked about in Amos chapter 5, verse 11, when the people were sent into captivity. It says there, "Though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you will not dwell in them. Though you have planted pleasant vineyards, you shall not drink wine from them." And that, of course, has to do with the captivity. Even though they have their brand new houses, even though they've just planted their gardens and so on and so forth, they're not going to be able to partake of any of that stuff because they're going to be taken away in captivity and other people will come in and use it for themselves. Under this new dispensation, if you will, the law of Christ, and even in the terms of return from the captivity, they will build houses and they will get to live in them. They will plant gardens and they will get to enjoy the fruits of their labors. Here's a comparison found in Isaiah chapter 65. Look at verses 21 through 23. It says there, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. So in other words, there will be no drought or famine, great abundance in crops. And that talks about, regards looking back at verse 13, it says, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. In other words, when the harvest is being taken up, then there will be time enough again for the next planting season to follow it immediately thereafter. There will not be any kind of famine going out through the land. And of course, we're talking about, again, a spiritual famine. It's a spiritual fruitfulness, a prosperity of God's people. And of course, this is all under the Messiah and the church. Now, looking at verse 15, it says there, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be built, pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. There are some people that are looking at this as the millennial reign. The premillennialists are looking, they're hoping for a literal restoration of Israel. We talked a little bit about that in class. The fact that the northern 10 tribes were wiped out, this, of course, is not possible for them to re-inhabit that of Jerusalem. They talk about Jesus returning to the earth to reign 1,000 years. They talk about the rapture and those left behind and so on and so forth. Discussion of Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks, is what they call the millennial temple. And this is supposed to be the temple that is going to be rebuilt for Jesus' return in his 1,000-year reign. But if you know anything about the dimensions of the temple, it is not is going to be incredibly larger than what the place is where it's supposed to set, to the point there is going to be at least 10 or 20 yards of the temple overhanging the mountain in which it's supposed to reside upon. So we know that it's not a physical or literal temple, but that of a vision and talking about the church that is to come. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11, verses 21 through 27. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 21, says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God and those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that they should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now the phrase of that, when I take away their sins, you know that doesn't have anything to do with the return from Babylonian captivity, because the Jews' sins were not completely taken away with under the old law. They talk about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats do not cleanse you of sins, but that of Jesus, whose blood was shed once for all. And that's found in the book of Hebrews. But this is talking about uniting all of Israel, and we're talking about the spiritual Israel, the fact that both Jews and Gentiles alike will be accepted by God. Now that brings us into the applications for Christians today. The fact that we talk about the Old Testament, we want to look at some things that can apply to us in today's life. First thing we look at is the fact that you cannot escape. Going back to the first two verses we talked about here in Amos chapter 9. The latter part of verse 1, it says, there, he who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And so on and so forth. This is from Amos' time. But death and judgment are what we have to look forward to in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It says there, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Think of it as as David used to say, no one gets out of here alive. And we're talking about the mortal world. No one is going to be able to escape this world without dying. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul writes there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I know I use this verse time and time again, but it's to get you to understand what he is talking about. A lot of times, there are people, especially the premillennials, who believe in the concept of the rapture, and the fact that the church, those are the righteous individuals, will be raptured, you know, unexpectedly and taken up and will not have to endure the 7 years of tribulation and then the judgment, which is what they call the white throne judgment. They say those who have raptured have already been saved and they will not have to endure the judgment. Those who are left behind during that tribulation, those are the ones who are going to be judged. The thing of it is what it says here, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That phrase, "all," means everybody. Now, yeah, he was talking specifically to Christians, but it means everybody as in everybody. Past, present, future, Jew, Gentile, poor, free, slaved, rich, whatever. Everybody is going to be judged on the day of judgment. There is no back door to heaven. Every individual that dies from this world and goes before the day of judgment, everybody will be judged. Next thing we look at is the fact that your sins will be found out. Going back to Amos chapter 9, look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go in captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, it says there, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is a thing that should be an encouragement to us as Christians to help us stay on the straight and narrow path, because God knows every secret thing that goes on in our lives. As a matter of fact, he knows exactly what you're thinking of right this very second. He knows why you're thinking about it, and he even knows why you were thinking about it before you even thought it. This is an encouragement to us to stay on the straight and narrow because he knows every secret thing in our lives. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the writer there says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account for." Again, everything that we do, whether we are here in the church or whether it is out in the world or even inside our own houses, if we think we're safe behind closed doors, that no people can see us, God can see us. And that is the big difference. God is not a man. That is one of the things we're going to look at tonight, things that God is not. God is not a man. So we know that if God is not a man, then he is going to be able to see all the things that we do and the things that we say, even if we're by ourselves in our own home. And if man cannot see it, as far as we're concerned, a lot of times we say that, you know, we're safe. So one of the problems in the world of retail, you got your problem with shoplifters. People that take and shoplift stuff when nobody's looking, make it and get away from it. A lot of times we lose a lot of money because of that. The biggest problem we lose money is if we don't take account for it. And the fact that, yeah, we lose the item, but if we know the item that was stolen, we can make a reference of that and we won't lose out the money as far as what's called shrinkage. And we'll go into detail about that because I'm not 100% sure on it myself. But the idea is a lot of times if people, you know, steal a television, a DVD player, or whatever, and they get away with it, as far as they're concerned, they're invulnerable. They will, you know, if they're never arrested throughout their whole life, they think that they have escaped the law, that they are fine. But they are not going to escape the law of God in the end, in the day of judgment. So whatever they get away with here in the mortal realm, they will not get away with on the day of judgment. And again, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus says there, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn." Actually, this is John talking, I believe. "But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, It's talking about Jesus cleaning out the threshing floor, separating the wheat into the barn, gathering up, burning up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. Of course, that talks about the righteous and the unrighteous. Next, we have salvation is found in Christ. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, we're going to verses 10 through 12. I know I have verse 12 up on the screen, but we're going to look at the entire passage there. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. It says there, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which had become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in Christ and Christ only. He died for our sins. There's no other individual who had died for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. We talked about 27. There come a time that once man for the die, and after that the judgment. I'm sorry on the paraphrase on that. Let's look at verse 28 there. It says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, this does not mean that Jesus committed sin. It just means the sins of the world were placed upon him at the time of his crucifixion. And then he returns again apart from sin for the salvation of all individuals. And, of course, we have Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, which Paul writes, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And once again, we're talking about the fact that this is Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, slaves, or free men. All men given the opportunity to get salvation by Jesus Christ, provided we do what God wants us to do. And that leads us into our final point under the applications for Christians. All are welcome. Again, going back to the book of Amos, look at verses 11 and 12 that Barry read at the beginning of the service. Amos 9, verse 11 and 12 says there, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God, who does this thing. It's kind of similar to what Isaiah wrote in chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now, of course, back then they didn't understand what that meant. But I mean, when we're talking about all nations, we're talking about all nations, both Jew and Gentile alike, both godly and ungodly, of course, as long as they abide by God's word and God's will and the blood of Christ. Everybody will be accepted. None will be left out. Of course, we look also at Romans chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And that's the key right there, is you have to call upon his name in order to be saved, doing the will of God. And that brings us to the conclusion of this lesson from Galatians chapter 3, looking at verses 26 through 28. It says, therefore, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, we are all equals in the house of the Lord. There is no exception as far as whether you are rich enough, whether you are poor enough, whether you are educated enough, or anything like that. It's all on an equal playing field. So the question then we have for you this morning is, why are you waiting? Why do you wait to do what is right? If you are not a Christian, we urge you to strongly look at your life, to know that one day this will all come to an end, and Jesus will return to collect everything. All of us, and I'm talking all of us, both the living and the dead, no one will be left behind. Do not listen to what they have to say about people being left behind the rapture, and that is utter nonsense. It is complete false doctrine. The word rapture is not even a scriptural word. If you can find it in the Bible, let me know about it. We'll talk about it. But if you're not a Christian, we can change that this morning. We have clothes that you can change to, allow you to be baptized, have your sins washed away, and you can start living your life as a child of God and be accepted on the day of judgment. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to look at your life as well, to see where you have gone wrong, to repent of your sins, to ask for His forgiveness, and to come back to the fold and become one of His sheep again. If there's anything we can do for you in those regards, or even just encourage you through prayers of the saints here at this congregation to get you through this coming week, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask you to come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.